John chapter 3 and verse 14, you may recall that this is Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus has come to him by night, and this is the discussion between these two. Verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 21. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention this morning to what is beyond all doubt the most well-known verse in the Bible, John 3:16. Look at it with me. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." I wonder this morning, have you ever seen a Major League Baseball game on TV? Strange question to ask to begin a sermon, perhaps. Have you ever seen a game, though, where the camera angle is behind the pitcher so that you're able to see the batter and the catcher squatted down behind the plate, the umpire standing behind the catcher? If you've seen that kind of camera angle, then there's a good chance that you've also been able to see some of the fans in the bleachers behind home plate. Now, I don't know how common this is anymore, but it used to be fairly common to see someone in the bleachers holding up a placard. I suppose that fan would know that there's no way the camera could miss him from that common camera position that faces the batter and must show some of the fans in the bleachers. And all that placard would say is John 3:16. It didn't even give the words to the verse, just the reference. That's all you would see. John with a 3 and a colon and a 16. And that's it. I've seen it a number of times. And I suppose the person holding up that placard hopes that people in the viewing audience will find the Bible and look up John 3:16, or perhaps he hopes that people in the viewing audience will just think on the words of John 3:16, assuming as he may that everyone knows the words of John 3:16. You could call it, I suppose, a clever way to sow the seeds of the gospel, because like I say, there's no way the camera can steer away from it or block it out. It used to always kind of amuse me to think of the irritation that probably caused for the networks, who probably hated having to show even the reference, John 3:16, and yet they couldn't get out of it. Well, let's change the sport for a moment. You ever seen a football game in which the player has those black smears right under his eyes? I understand those black stripes below the eyes serve the purpose of cutting down glare, and hence they help enhance the player's vision. And on some occasions, you might see etched into those black smear marks the same thing, the reference to John 3:16. Tim Tebow used to do that. Although, as I understand it, he would mix up his scripture references. He wouldn't always give you the same one. But John 3:16, again, a common one among football players that would practice that very thing. And so the question that might naturally arise could be this: why John 3:16? Why is it that the person holding up that placard at a baseball game or that football player would have that particular Bible reference etched into those black stripes under his eyes? Could it be that there's an awareness that John 3:16 is, as I say, the most well-known verse in the Bible? Of course, even as I say that, I find myself having to backtrack and wonder these days just how well known that verse is. I don't know that we've ever been through a time in our nation's history when Bible illiteracy has ever been higher than it is today. I may have shared with you that the last time I preached at the Wheeler Mission, I preached a gospel message from Jonah chapter 1. And before I preached, I asked for a show of hands as to how many people in that audience, which was upwards, I'm thinking, of some 200 men, how many of them knew the story of Jonah? I don't think any more than a half a dozen hands went up. Which leads me to think that maybe John 3:16 isn't as well known today as it's been in the past. I have no doubt that if you were to wind the clock back even just a few years, you would find this verse to be very well known. Chances are you'd be able to find a large number of adults who, perhaps as children, were dropped off by their parents at Sunday school. And once those children became a little older, they probably wouldn't attend church or Sunday school. But in the little bit of instruction they would have received, they would have learned John 3:16. There used to be, you see, a minimum amount of Bible knowledge that permeated our culture. And that knowledge would have included such things as the Ten Commandments, the story of David and Goliath, the stories of Noah and Jonah, the 23rd Psalm, and John 3:16. And the fact that John 3:16 would have been included in this minimal amount of Bible knowledge could be a little bit puzzling, especially when you consider what we've noted already in our studies of John's gospel, that this statement from Christ is not something that's being proclaimed loudly from the rooftop, so to speak, but it's being communicated to Nicodemus in a secret meeting at night. We've considered the likelihood that Nicodemus may well have come to Jesus by night because he was afraid of what his associates might think of him if it became known that a master of Israel had gone to Jesus to sincerely inquire of him. That may be the case. And so John 3:16 in its original setting does not appear to be something that was intended for widespread circulation to be held up on placards at baseball games, but for a somewhat hushed and secret meeting. So again, I raise the question, what is it about this statement by Christ that has made it one of the most well-known Bible verses throughout the course of church history? Could it be that the reason the verse has become so well-known is that in this verse you have what may very well be the most concise and yet comprehensive statement in all the Bible that pertains to the gospel? Is this verse a concise yet comprehensive statement of the gospel? I think you'd have to say it is. What I'd like to do this morning is to visit this very familiar verse and try to analyze it in terms of its widespread familiarity throughout history. And the simplest way I know to conduct this analysis is to raise the very question I've already raised a couple of times now. The question goes like this: why is John 3:16 so well known? Why is this verse so well known, unlike other verses? Let's begin by reading the verse again. Quote it to yourself silently. I should have had you quote it with me. But listen to it and quote it to yourself. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Why is that verse so well known? Well, consider with me, first of all, that one of the reasons this verse is so well known could very well be because it reveals the heart of God in his love. It shows us the very heart of God in his love. For God so loved the world. We first meet up then, don't we, with the love of God in this verse. The word love is the Greek word that has become most associated with Christian love. It's the word agape. According to one Greek lexicon, this is a term that makes reference to the will rather than to feeling. There's another Greek word that describes love in the more common way as a feeling. It's the word phileo. The name Philadelphia is derived from that Greek word. It's for that reason that our city, Philadelphia, is sometimes referred to as the city of brotherly love. Not that love is particularly known there, but love is found in the very meaning of the term. The name of the city, Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. Agape, on the other hand, does not make reference so much to feeling as to will. And when you think about it, God's love would have to be a love based on his will more than his feelings. You see, this verse presents to us a very plain setting that provides the backdrop for this love of God. And that backdrop happens to be man perishing in his sin. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So you see, don't you, that there is a backdrop, there is a setting for the love of God here. It is the perishing condition of man. The same lexicon defines this word perishing as being lost, ruined, or destroyed. Metaphorically, it means to devote or give over to eternal misery in hell. This is the part of the verse, no doubt, that many non-Christians find offensive. What do you mean, man perishing in hell? Can that be right? Does that seem fair? And instead of seeing the blessed truth of God's love in John 3:16, they can't get beyond the perishing aspect of the verse. Why are we perishing? Why did God ever allow such a situation that could bring about man perishing? And while you may try to kick against the notion of man perishing, the truth of it and the reality of it is too plain to miss. Don't you find it ironic that souls can view man as evolving when in fact he's perishing? Why is it that all men die? Why is it that death itself is an inescapable phenomenon that we can't set aside no matter how hard we try? I've said this in various settings, most especially at funeral settings. where I may be conducting a funeral for someone that I'm not all that acquainted with, and I have people in the audience that I'm not acquainted with at all. And I usually make the point in such settings by saying to them that you and I may disagree about any number of things, but there is one thing that we absolutely are in agreement with, and that is that death is real, and that's why we're here. Just look at what happens when men and women grow older. While they may acquire the wisdom that comes with experience, they also undergo the decaying process that comes with age. Their bodies slow down. Their internal organs don't function as efficiently and effectively as they did in younger times. They bear all the marks of aging, and in spite of our best efforts to ward off all the effects of bodily breakdowns and mental slowness, these things catch up with us at some point until at last the soul departs from the body and the body is placed in the ground. And even that's not the end of perishing. We're told in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 that it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. And so physical death gives way to spiritual death and eventually to everlasting death. And so this is the backdrop to God's love. God has not been indifferent to man's awful plight, even though it was a condition that man brought upon himself. It was sin against God, you see, that brought about death. It was high-handed rebellion about which man was warned ahead of time that brought about sin and misery. And yet, in spite of such sin and high-handed rebellion, our text tells us that God so loved the world, he would have been perfectly just to condemn the world. But instead, he loved the world. Now, let me say at this point, under this heading of the heart of God, that there are many things, I suppose, that could be emphasized about God. And it seems that in different Christian circles and in various churches or denominations, there are various characteristics about God that seem to be emphasized. You may, for example, see an emphasis in some circles on the holiness of God. I think there are churches and denominations and Christian schools and universities that have felt that the doctrine of God's love has been so abused that they felt the need to counter that abuse with an emphasis on holiness. And in close connection with such an emphasis, you might hear a lot about the majestic splendor of God, and you might hear a lot about the law of God. Isn't the God of the New Testament the same God that in the Old Testament descended upon Mount Sinai and accompanied his presence with thunder and lightning and the quaking of that mount, along with an ear-splitting sound of a trumpet, which was followed by the giving of the Ten Commandments? God, you see, is holy, and he's all-powerful, and he reigns supreme, and he is the judge of all mankind. And there's no denying that such revelations are true as what we find in the Old Testament. Neither is there any denying that the God with whom we have to do is very far, high, above, and beyond us. We can't comprehend him. We don't understand his ways, and there are times when we, in our folly, try to take issue with him the way Job did. The words of Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9 come readily to mind. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. There are those, you know, who claim that God is so far above and beyond us that it makes him unknowable. The gulf between us is just too great for us to know anything about God. This is really just a liberal theological notion that makes it easy to excuse oneself from even trying to know anything about God. We should simply go on with whatever lifestyle we choose because we don't know and we can't know what God condemns or commands. He's too high and above us. So the false thinking goes, well, he is high and above us. That part is true. Such a notion might be correct were it not for the fact that God has chosen to reveal himself through his word. And it's his word, therefore, that must shape the way we think of God, and the way God would have us think upon him is with a very strong emphasis on the gracious and glorious truth that God so loved the world. While God is seen in all his glorious attributes, I don't know of any attribute that comes as close to defining God as his love. And I should qualify that a little bit, lest I forsake what I had been taught by Dr. Cairns, and that is that you absolutely cannot define God. To define God is to circumscribe him. To define God is to put him in the puny box of your finite understanding. He is above and beyond us. But having conceded that, and based upon how he reveals himself, I can nevertheless assert that we come at least somewhat close to defining God by one of his attributes, that attribute being his love. The Apostle John knew this perhaps better than anyone. And that's why we read from 1 John chapter 4 this morning. Listen to the words again of 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. There's what I'm talking about when I reference an attribute that comes close to providing a definition of God. God is love. And again, a few verses later in that same chapter, this is 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16 now, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. This is how God chooses to be known then, as the God of love. And however mysterious God becomes in his transcendence, he truly does condescend to our level of understanding when he reveals himself as a God of love. 1 John chapter 4 is perhaps the best commentary you can read on John 3:16. God is love, verse 8 tells us. And then we go on to read the commentary, as it were, in verses 9 and 10. And this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then there comes a very practical application of God's love in verses 11 and 12. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. And then verses 15 and 16. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. So our knowledge of God must begin with knowing the heart of God. And the heart of God becomes very evident in the words of our text, for God so loved the world. But not only does this verse set before us the heart of God, but we see next that this verse is so well known, secondly, because it reveals the mind of God in his plan. Okay? It reveals not only the heart, but the mind of God. Spurgeon makes the remark of just how much is packed into that little word, so. For God so loved the world. Never has so much meaning, Spurgeon writes, been compressed into so small a space as in that famous little word, so, in the text. He writes, in that little word, so, you might argue that you have the plan of the ages. You have the plan that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Indeed, you have the plan that predates time itself. In that word, you have the mind of God, which shows you the outworking of what was in his heart. For God so loved the world. Or in other words, this is the manner, this is the way in which God loved the world. And in the words that follow, you see the design of the plan, or what the plan was designed to accomplish. In a word, the plan was designed to accomplish salvation. Verse 17 makes that clear. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And what this verse enables you to see is that the connection is very close then between salvation and life. In verse 16, the plan is that believers might have everlasting life. In verse 17, the plan is that believers might be saved. To be saved, then, means to gain life. You could say that it's a plan to regain what man once had, but what he lost in the fall. He once had life. He had the potential for gaining eternal life in the Garden of Eden. Instead, he chose death and gained physical death and spiritual death and everlasting death. But in his infinite grace and wisdom, God had the remedy already in hand. This is why Christ is called in Revelation 13 and verse 8, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. What does that mean, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world? It means that this was in the mind of God before he even created the world. The plan was already in place, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Man's fall into sin, you see, didn't catch God by surprise. He saw it coming. Indeed, a part of his plan was to manifest the glory of his grace by allowing man's fall to come. And we begin now to plumb one of the deep mysteries of God's plan. Did he force the issue? Did he positively ordain man to fall so he might magnify his grace in his plan of redemption? We have to be very careful when it comes to attempting to answer such a question. And we have to be sure that we're governed by Scripture and not simply by logic. Logically, you might make the case that says man was ordained to sin. But then you have to take James 1:13 into account. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. God does not force man to sin. God himself is not the author of sin. James goes on to explain, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and when it is finished, bringeth forth death. In the plan of redemption, God saw sin coming, but he saw it coming in such a way that the blame is left with man and not with God. Dr. Cairns had a very simple way of explaining God's sovereignty and man's sin. And basically, his reasoning went like this: salvation is all of God, sin is all of man. And in seeing it coming, in seeing sin coming, God had a plan of love already in place. He would love the world in this way. He would give his Son. For God so, in this manner, loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You know, we read those words so easily. And I'm afraid that the downside to having a verse become so well known, as this verse is well known, is that we become so familiar with what it says that we hardly take the time to ponder and consider what it means, and especially what it means in terms of God's love. Here then is God's love that he gave. That he gave, as it were, his most precious possession. He gave his Son, his only begotten Son. Some versions translate it his only Son, or his one and only Son. And I think these translations are inferior to our authorized version for reasons I won't go into at this time. But I will say this about these modern translations. They certainly capture the truth that Christ was and is unique. He is a one and only. There is no one else like him. Dr. Cairns used to tell us that when God gave his only begotten Son, he gave the very richest treasure that heaven possessed. He could not give anything greater. If he were to give you all the gold and silver and all the toys and trinkets of the world, it wouldn't come close to matching what he's already given in giving us his Son. And this is why I say often, and I'm happy to make it a point of emphasis, there isn't anything you can seek God for today that could come close to matching what God has already given you. He's given his Son. And so you begin to see something of the mind of God in his plan for the ages. What John adds in his first epistle, in which he describes love, is found in 1 John 4 and verse 10. Herein is love, he writes. So in the words that follow, we're going to learn what may be described as the very essence of God's love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation brings to our attention the aim behind God giving his Son, or God sending his Son. Now, I have to admit that when I usually think of the word propitiation, I usually think of it in terms of God's justice. But here John is showing us its connection to God's love. God so loved the world, we can say, that he gave his only begotten Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In other words, he gave his Son to bear God's wrath. That's the meaning of propitiation. He's the wrath bearer. It wasn't enough, you see, for Christ to simply come into this world and take to himself our flesh. Oh, that is great condescension indeed. But in order for the plan of salvation to be executed, Christ must bear the punishment that we deserve. He must bear, therefore, the righteous punishment that justice demanded, so that justice might be satisfied. And herein lies the genius of the gospel, that God might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus, Romans 3:26. God could love us without compromising his justice. You begin to see the greatness of God's plan and how his love is manifested in the execution of that plan. The aim behind the plan is salvation. And not only do you see the substance of that plan, but you also see the high price for that plan. In order for this plan to be carried out, God must give his only begotten Son. He must give the one that was most precious to him to be the propitiation for our sins. He must execute his plan this way so that love may be compatible with justice. The psalmist sees this when he writes in Psalm 85 and verse 10, "Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." If you have a margin in your Bible, you would do well to note that verse and write in the margin the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where mercy and truth meet. That's where righteousness and peace kiss each other. I don't know of any other verse in the Psalms that so points us to the cross of Christ. It was there at the cross that mercy and truth met. It was there that righteousness and peace kissed each other. So it was there that love and justice came together so that God could manifest his love and satisfy his justice. So we see the design of the plan, salvation. And we see the cost of the plan. And it's a very high cost. It would cost God his only begotten Son. We can't leave this point without at least a word about the scope of the plan. This plan of salvation, you see, would be worldwide in its scope. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There is, of course, a great deal of controversy and debate about the use of the term world. Does this mean that God loved every single person in the world? Or does it simply mean that salvation would bring into its fold people of various kinds throughout the world? I believe the answer is yes and yes. You certainly find a good description of the use of this term in Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, "Here's the world, listen to it. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation.'" There's the world. "And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Here is what must ultimately be the meaning of the term world, for here are the ones that are truly redeemed. But does this mean that God does not take any interest in those that are not elected to salvation? Did he create them for the sole purpose of damning them? I used to think that probing into such questions amounted to so much theological speculation and hair splitting. With the passing of time, however, I've come to realize that it's actually a very important question, especially when you think of the impact it will have on your burden for lost souls. If God has no burden for the lost, then should he expect you and me to have a burden for the lost? If God created them because he needed in his plan people to populate hell, then is it becoming to you and me to weep over souls the way Christ wept over Jerusalem? And what about Christ weeping over Jerusalem? Why would he weep over those that fulfilled his purpose of damnation? Why would he feel for those who only deserved his righteous anger? I love to quote Calvin's remarks on Luke 19 in verse 44 when it comes to this kind of issue. "There are those, you see, that believe very strongly that Christ has no interest in the non-elect except to damn their souls in accordance with his justice. And for you to believe otherwise means that you're compromising your Calvinism and borrowing from Arminianism. Well, listen to what Calvin himself said with regard to Christ weeping over Jerusalem. As there was nothing which Christ more ardently desired than to execute the office which the Father had committed to him, and as he knew that the end of his calling was to gather the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he wished that his coming might bring salvation to all. This was the reason why he was moved with compassion and wept over the approaching destruction of the city of Jerusalem. For while he reflected that this was the sacred abode which God had chosen, in which the covenant of eternal salvation should dwell, the sanctuary from which salvation would go forth to the whole world, it was impossible that he should not deeply deplore its ruin. And when he saw the people who had been adopted to the hope of eternal life perish miserably through their ingratitude and wickedness, we need not wonder if he could not refrain from tears. Oh, I read quotes like that, and then I remember the Apostle Paul, whose burden was so strong for his kinsmen after the flesh that he could wish himself accursed if it would bring salvation to them. And he expresses that desire in Romans 9, in the very place where he expounds on the truth of election and God's sovereignty. And so when I consider things like Paul, when I consider the burden of Christ over the rejecting city, then I conclude that my Calvinism is not threatened by the notion that God does indeed have a love for the world that extends to all. He takes no delight in sinners perishing. And if you counter these truths by asking the question as to why then did God not elect them, the only scriptural answer I feel is to say, that's none of your business. The words of Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29 apply here. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. And when you're talking election, when you're talking sovereign decree, you're talking secret things. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever. And so God's sovereignty is clearly revealed, but we dare not try to probe it further than what's revealed. And what is revealed is that Christ was moved very deeply over the plight of Jerusalem, and that Christ loved the rich young ruler, even though that rich young ruler went away rejecting him, and that Paul could wish himself to be accursed for his kinsmen after the flesh if they might gain salvation. And therefore, you and I should carry the same kind of burden for lost and dying souls and should manifest love to them by telling them of Christ's love for the world. Why then is John 3:16 so well known? Well, it's well known because it reveals the heart of God in his love, and it's well known because it reveals the mind of God in his plan of salvation. Let's note finally and briefly that John 3:16 is so well known because it reveals what must be the response of man in faith. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. The response to God's love and God's plan is clearly shown here to be the response of faith. And remember, this is John's aim in writing this gospel. By now, I hope you can quote John 20 and verse 31. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Do you not find John 3:16 presenting a very compelling case to believe the gospel? Here is man perishing in his sin, but here is God sending his Son. Here is man spiritually dead and on his way to eternal death, but here is God executing the plan by which sinful and perishing man might be saved and live forever. And you see the heart of God in the giving of his Son, and you see the heart of God in giving himself, or the heart of Christ in giving himself to be your substitute. Do you not find such a plan that meets you where you are and shows you the high price God was willing to pay for you? Do you not find such a plan compelling? Oh, how you need to believe in God's Son. Not with a superficial kind of belief that merely gives assent to Christ. That's the kind of faith we saw at the end of chapter 2. That's the kind of faith that Christ would not commit himself to. But you need to believe with the kind of faith that does what doubting Thomas would later do, a faith that compels you to bow before Jesus and proclaim, "My Lord and my God." This is the kind of faith that truly sees where you were headed and what God has done to rescue you from that destiny. This is the kind of faith that brings forth a life that's lived in humble gratitude and praise. Oh, how I pray today that each one here, whether you're saved or whether you're lost, that you will find John 3:16. Very compelling. Compelling to believe. Compelling to believe all the more as a Christian. Compelling to believe initially as a sinner. Let's close then in prayer. And as we close in prayer, I'm going to extend the invitation to you to come to Christ. Come to him in prayer. Come to him right where you sit. Coming to Christ doesn't mean coming forward at an invitation. I do this at the Wheeler Mission too. I invite them every time. Come to Christ. I make myself available as I make myself available to you. I'm happy to sit with you over the Word of God and show you the way of salvation. But you don't need to come to me. You go to Christ. You go to him directly. You go to him through prayer, recognizing your sins and recognizing him as the Savior of sinners. You go to him. And as Christians, you go to him. And you thank him, and you worship him, and you marvel at such a plan that has sprung forth from the heart of God at a very high cost. Oh Lord, as we bow in thy presence and bring this meeting to a close, we thank thee for sending thy Son. Lord Jesus, we thank thee for thy willingness to come. We know that there was perfect accord between thee and thy Father, him sending thee, and thou being willing to come. And we thank thee, Lord, that in that willingness to come, you were willing not just to come, but to go all the way to Calvary's cross to be the propitiation for our sins. Oh, Lord, may we marvel at such a plan. May we marvel at such a heart that conceived that plan. May we marvel at the genius of divine wisdom that could satisfy justice and demonstrate God's love. Oh Lord, I pray that each one here this morning would find this plan to be compelling. May it compel us to worship. May it compel us to live for thy glory. May it compel any who are lost to come to Christ. We commit the word to thee, and we look to thee, Lord. We look to thee to speak on, even after the voice of man is silent. We'll have no closing hymn. As Dr. Cairns would say, my time is far spent. but I will pronounce the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.